That's interesting as Mark was up here talking. By the way, Mark, I watched My Big Fat Greek Wedding 2 last night. Thought of you. But as you were talking up here, it's interesting how we mentioned the differences in culture. And if you've never lived outside of America, you don't realize how different some of those cultures really are. And all of those cultures have different kinds of rites of passage. And by rite of passage, I mean something that maybe you do for the first time, and because you did it for the first time, you're now maybe a little more mature. You're moving up in the world, and every culture has these. For instance, how many of you had a 16th birthday party? A few of you. How many of you were sweet 16 and never been kissed? I'm just asking, it's a fair question. Maybe for a different sermon. So in American culture, when an adolescent turns 16, it's almost like it's time to be an adult. And you can start driving a car. A lot of times that's when you get your first job. In some states, that's when you can buy your first gun. That's really important, you know. But then you have the sweet 16th birthday party to celebrate this kind of coming into adulthood. Well, that's kind of a rite of passage for some kids. And all cultures have these. Some are more famous than others. Like if I talked about the Jewish bar mitzvah, maybe that would be one that would be familiar. It's a rite of passage. Jewish boys, when they turn 13, they have this bar mitzvah. And at that bar mitzvah, it is declared that they are now an adult. They're now a man. And there's all kinds of things that come along with it. They start participating in the synagogue services. They start to wear those, what we call the tefillin. And you've seen the Jewish men that wear the little boxes on their forehead or on their arm. Well, those contain little tiny scrolls with the Torah. And they're actually wearing the law on their body as commanded in the Old Testament. And that when a boy turns 13, he can begin to wear those and maybe be a cantor in the synagogue. They have a big ceremony, a bar mitzvah ceremony, and they have a big party afterwards, and maybe you've been invited to one of those parties. Even us Gentiles can come sometimes, and I've been to a few over my time. So a bar mitzvah, a sweet 16. Hispanic culture would have what they call a quinceañera, and maybe you've been a part of those, but here's how it works. When a girl turns 15, a lot of times she has a party, and in a lot of ways, it's a coming out party. It's a declaration of womanhood. And so, depending on where you live and what country, there is different kind of traditions around it. But a lot of times, it'll begin in the church, and most of those girls are Catholic, so there'll be a quinceañera mass that'll be followed by a big party, a big fiesta. If it's a Protestant, it's not a mass ceremony, but there's still a church ceremony that kind of is a prayer of blessing. It kind of confers on her this idea that you are now a woman. Time to start acting like it kind of thing. And then there's a big party and there's a big celebration. The ones that I've been a part of, you got to think more like a wedding than a party, because families spare no expense for these big parties. Because for them, it's this rite of passage. It's moving from childhood into womanhood, even in their celebration. And so there's lots of these. In America, we just had graduation. Many of our students graduated, and so if you think about graduation, it's kind of a rite of passage, right? You wear funny robes, you wear funny hats. Nobody really knows why you do those things, but it's just kind of part of the fun. And nobody complains because it's part of the experience. You walk across the stage, you get your diploma, you have your big party. It's a rite of passage that says, okay, for 12 years I've been a child. Now I'm moving into adulthood, and that rite of passage of graduation is a part of our culture. Now, I think as we grow up, there are all kinds of small ones of these and big ones. There are milestones along the way. And as a boy, and I'm sure they're different for women, but as a boy, I was just thinking of some of those things that I did growing up that was kind of like moving into being a man. Like, I remember when I shot my first animal. I remember when I got my first job. I remember my first crush. I remember the first time I held hands with a girl in the Baptist church under the hymnal. which somehow seems so wrong at this point, but that's how it happened. I remember my first kiss. She kissed me, just to clarify. It's a true story. I remember standing up for myself and punching another guy in the face. Bullying me. I just couldn't stand it anymore, and I had to stand up and be a man and whack him in the face. It was a great moment. You know, it was one of those moments, just a side note. I got in trouble, obviously, at school. But my dad, you know, they call in the parents, and I could just see my dad. He couldn't wait to say, "Oh, I'm so proud of you." But in the principal's office, he had to say, "Oh, son, I'm so ashamed of you." It was a great moment. So there's these things that we do that are kind of rites of passage, moving from childhood to manhood. Sometimes they're little baby steps, and sometimes they are very big things. Certainly for many people, getting married, as Mark is going to do here in just a couple weeks, is kind of moving into a whole new stage of life. There's a lot of those. So in the church, we have a few of these as well. We have in our church what we call two ordinances. One of them we do every month. It's called communion. And maybe you remember the very first time you got to take communion. And I remember for me, in my house, and everybody does it differently, but in my house, we had to wait until we were baptized until we were able to take our first communion. But I remember very well taking that very first communion, because after I drank it, I started licking out the inside of the cup, and I got in big trouble for that. Why? Because this is a solemn thing, and I needed to learn that even as I grew up. So communion is a part of one of these like rites of passage, one of the ordinances of the church. But the other one is called baptism. And what we're going to find today in Romans chapter 6 is that Paul takes us down this road to think about baptism a little bit. And for him, what we're going to find is that it's a rite of passage. It's a moving from childish things to maturity. And what we're going to see today is going to be a little bit of a challenge. Because as you guys well know, I'm not afraid to ask the question and make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. But I don't want to presume, and I don't know, who of you have been baptized and where you stand on the question. And I'm sure in our group here today, some of you were baptized as babies. Some of you were baptized as adults. And some of you have never been baptized. And there's reasons why Paul says this is important. And so today we're going to walk through it. And so if you grab your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 6, we're going to take these next two verses, verses 3 and 4, and we're going to continue working ahead in this chapter that is all about holiness. It's all about, now that I'm a believer, now that I've been justified by God, now that I'm saved in our vernacular, how do I now live? That's all chapter 6 is about. So we shouldn't be surprised that this question of baptism is on the forefront of an entire chapter dedicated to holy living, pure living, following the Lord. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I'll read these verses together so we have them in block. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So I want you to notice right out of the get-go here, there are four verses, and there are four questions that go along with these four verses. And we talked about the first few last week, so here are the questions. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Then the next question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Then in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And now in these verses, we have a third question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? But what you got to realize is that the first three questions, and with the first three questions, he's introducing the topic for this chapter. He's introducing the idea of sin and holiness and why it matters to us and why it matters to God. So the first three are blocked together. In the fourth question, he begins to try to answer the question, why does holiness matter? What do we do with the sin? So the first three function together kind of independently of the fourth. And the fourth then goes on to ask this question. And we know this, and we know these questions are paired together because of the last phrase of verse 4, which is actually where Paul is taking us. And the last phrase of verse 4 says that we too might walk in newness of life. So we got to realize that his question and everything I'm going to be talking about today with baptism is for Paul all part and wrapped together in this package of the question of what is it like to put off the old man and pursue the new man? What's it like when I begin to make choices in my life that maybe are uncomfortable for me, but they are in obedience to the Lord? How do I get rid of the old life to pursue the new life? And for him, baptism sits right at the epicenter of that question. And it's not that, and I talked about this last week, and I'll talk about it again. When he says that we might walk in newness of life, remember, he's saying it's old man, new man, it's old life, new life. We both already have, in 100% sense, new life. But we also spend all of our life trying to figure out what that means. It's kind of like if you remember your wedding. At the end of your wedding, you were declared married. And you've now been married for 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, 50 years. How long did it take you to figure out how to be married? Did just a declaration at the beginning mean that you were then the perfect husband, then the perfect wife? No, it takes years. And you got to keep relearning the same things over and over again. And that's the sense that Paul has here. This big step that believers take in seeking the newness of life, for Paul says, one of the biggies is baptism. So if you're here today and you've never been baptized and you've been thinking about it, this is a great day to be here. But if you have been baptized and you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? This is a great chance to rethink back and remember that day and remember what it felt like and remember why you made that decision. So it's really good for all of us. But there's a lot to think about. Let me tell you a story. My wife, Danielle, was baptized as an infant by her father, who was a pastor in the congregational church where she grew up. Then at age 16, she came to know Jesus as her Savior. She goes off to college. She meets me, and we start dating. But in the midst of that, she had kind of a spiritual crisis because she didn't know what to do with her baptism. So we studied it together, and she met with different people and some of her professors and talked to a few pastors because she was struggling through this question. If I was baptized as a baby, but then came to Jesus as a 16-year-old, what do I do with my baptism? And she struggled through that for a long time until one day, I remember it very well, she suddenly declared to me that she wanted to be rebaptized. Well, I'm not even sure rebaptism is a word, but she wanted to be rebaptized. And so she was so nervous about talking to her dad, who baptized as an infant, and to say, I want to be baptized. And so finally she got the nerve, and she talked to her dad, and she said, I want to be baptized. And what was so interesting about the whole thing is that he was so excited for her. So excited for her that, you know, he baptized her as an infant, but he also baptized her then as a 20-year-old. He did both baptisms. Usually you don't get to baptize the same person twice. It's like a cardinal rule or somewhere. But he did. And we had this big ceremony, and we did it in the church. But for her, she really struggled through this question, I have a baptism and I have a salvation. What's the right order, and what does this mean for this baby baptism that I had? Now, that doesn't mean that your story has to be that way. I'm just telling you that was the story for Danielle. And what I found in the church is that this is a question that I get fairly often. What do I do with this? And the questions are always a little bit different. Some people say, I was baptized as a baby. I came to Christ later on. Should I be rebaptized? And some ask the question, well, I was baptized when I was 16, but then through my college years, I ran away from the Lord. Should I be rebaptized? Some haven't been baptized, and they're like, I've been following Jesus for 30 years, and now it feels a little bit weird to kind of like go back and do remedial work and be baptized. And what I found is that there's a lot of questions about this. Even though we're all pretty sure what baptism means, there's still a lot of questions. And I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions, obviously, in our time together. But all I can do is what I always try to do up here is to tell you what the Bible says. And we need to realize that there's going to be disagreement. And there's going to be disagreement here. And there's going to be people that are very strong on one side and strong on the other side. And some of you may not agree with me today. I want you to know that I'm okay with that. And I think here in this church, there is a lot of freedom for differences of opinion. And I would hope that we could talk about it and be friends and work together and maybe even poke fun at each other about those things. But there is some freedom in this area that I, 30 years ago, did not believe in. And I want to walk you through some of that today. And just as a disclaimer to all of this, is that I've really changed in some of my opinions about this. And I've changed in part because the reality of life and life situations, I've been face to face with questions that I wasn't really prepared to answer. So I've baptized by immersion, by sprinkling, and by pouring. I've baptized babies, children, adults, those with handicaps. And a few years ago, I baptized a 90-plus-year-old woman. I've baptized in lakes, rivers, swimming pools, horse troughs, baptismals, and many other things. And some of these have been super challenging to my theology and what I believe the Bible says about this. And sometimes it's hard to know what to do. Let me give you for instance. Several years ago, there was a quadriplegic girl that wanted to be baptized. The doctor would not give permission to use anything but the bare amount of water to baptize her. So there I was trying to decide, well, my general leaning is towards immersion, but what do I do with this girl? Do I really expect her to be disconnected from all of the machines, get down in the water, and endanger her life that way? Would I do that? And I just decided no. So I sprinkled her, and I think that was the right thing to do. Now, was it like at the bullseye of where I am and believe that generally this is what the Bible says? No. But what I've learned is that what is going on in the heart is 1,000 times more important than the mode of baptism along the way. Let me give you another example. This one will push you even more. I had a family that several years ago had a little baby born with all kinds of problems. And the doctors told them that, I remember very well, they said the baby won't last a year. So imagine that's your baby, your believers, and you're thinking about these rites of passage, and you're thinking about salvation, you're thinking about the eternal destiny of this little baby who will never grow to choose Jesus. And you decide one of the things that would really help you as a family would be to baptize this little it was deformed baby. And so they came and they asked me what I thought of that. And again, it was such a challenge to my theology, which is all nice and tidy when things are, you know, perfect, but far less tidy when things aren't. So I didn't know what to do. I really struggled with what to do. And just over time, I decided that as long as we're clear that baptism doesn't save, and in some ways, if this would help the family, and we did a ceremony, and there were unsaved people there that had never thought about these things. So we did this ceremony, I preached the gospel, and I baptized the baby. I still think it was the right thing to do, even though it was a little bit on the outside, maybe a lot of it on the outside of where I'm comfortable. You see, what happens with some of these questions, I think, and this is my point, it's very easy to ardently say, hey, this is the way it has to be. And then all of a sudden you come into real life and real situations and real hurts and real pains, and you have to make some decisions that are at times outside of the little bubble where everything is safe and secure. And I've had so many of these that I've just had to push my way through. And if you never thought about that, let me just ask you a question. If you're a pastor in the Sahara Desert and you have a baptism service, there's no water to go down into, what would you do? And maybe you never thought about it. So what I want to do today is just what I hope is have you listened to, you know, not exactly what I'm saying, but the heart of God in baptism. And let's try to major on the important things and minor on the other things. So let's go back to our text. You're like, wow, that's a 30-minute introduction. Yeah, but I think these are some things that, you know, they roll around sometimes in the periphery of what we think about. I don't want to try to bring that into just the reality of this discussion. If we go back to verses 3 and 4, obviously there are verses on baptism, but what is really interesting about these verses is that Paul makes a huge assumption in what he says to these Christians in Rome. He assumes they're all baptized. Why would he make the assumption that they're all baptized? He doesn't say, hey, you should be baptized. He says, when you were baptized, this is what happened. You were buried with them and rose to newness of life. When you were baptized. Why does he assume that they were all baptized? Well, I think he does that, and when these verses are taken together, I think he assumes they were all baptized because they were all baptized. And what I mean by that is the Bible has no hint anywhere of a Christian following Jesus who has never been baptized. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. What you find is always the same pattern. Somebody believes, and then they're baptized, usually the same day. And that is the pattern that we see. So what he says in these verses, he's making this assumption that they've all been baptized, and when they were baptized, this is what happened. You can't lose the assumption or you miss the whole point of what he's trying to get to. And the point is in the last phrase, the newness of life. And so let's just walk through what he says. He says in verses 3 and 4 that there is a symbolic nature to baptism. And he says that it literally reenacts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's not just, you know, getting wet or I didn't have my shower yet this week or, you know, this is my bath time. In the baptism tank, we'll call it, there is a reenacting of Jesus on the cross, Jesus in the tomb, and Jesus coming out of the tomb that is symbolized even in the physical posture of death, burial under the water, and resurrection back up out of the water. And part of Paul's point is that resurrection out of that water is this coming out into new life. And maybe you've heard the pastor say, and all pastors say different things, but maybe you've heard the pastor say something like, buried like him in his death, and like him, resurrected to newness of life. Because that's the symbolism. It's supposed to look like what Jesus did, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So like Christ, Paul says, symbolically, the person dies, is buried under the water, and rises again. And so all over the Christian world for 2,000 years, we've been reenacting, or play-acting, if you like that idea better, play-acting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Every time a Christian gets saved, it's like we reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ again in baptism. And that's important because for him, he's getting to the point of when you come up out of that water, you're coming up into newness of life. You're coming into this old man, new man, buried old man, new man coming back out. And he's taken us down all of Romans 6 into this path of why this new man matters, why this newness of life matters, why this holiness matters, why this obedience matters. So we shouldn't be surprised to find baptism at the front end of that. We find this idea all the way through the New Testament. I think it's important that we look at these verses. So I'm going to give you five verses up here I want you to look at. And they all five hint at different, we'll call it aspects of baptism. First one, Colossians 2, 11 to 12. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now let's just pause there. The circumcision that he's talking about here is the Jewish circumcision, which in the Old Testament was the sign of being part of the covenant community of Jews. So he's using the same idea of the sign of the Old Testament, the circumcision of the Old Testament, and he says that there's a parallel to the New Testament baptism. So in Christ, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Again, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So there is a correlation between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so this verse and the next verse, if we go to the next one, they begin to show that there is a process, we'll call it a normal process, a normal order of things. This is Acts 18. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And that is the pattern that we see always exclusively in the New Testament. Believe and get baptized. Often in the same moment, often in the same day, but you believe and then you're baptized. Mark 1:5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Every example of baptism that we have, or even hint of an example of baptism that we have in the New Testament, always involves a lot of water. Now that's important because of this idea that we have as a church that immersion, completely putting under the water, is the example and the pattern that we see in the New Testament. This is just one example. We'll go to the last one. Very well known, Matthew 28:19-20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This one's really interesting because it's part of what we realize is a command. That we are commanded to be baptized. So if you're a believer in Christ, you need to realize that part of the choice of obedience, of obeying all that Jesus says, is to be baptized. All right, so if we put these five verses, and there's lots of other ones that we could have looked at, if we put them together, there's a few things that we can learn. But I want you to realize, even as I do that, that the normative expression of belief in the New Testament was for that person to then be baptized. We see this after Pentecost, the first thing that happens. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. They were, and then there's a big baptism service. In Romans 6 here, we have Paul assuming that all those Christians in Rome were baptized because it is what Christians did exclusively in the New Testament. So we have a couple conclusions. Let's walk through these conclusions. My time is flying. So here's a couple conclususions. Number one, these are things that we got to say. Number one, baptism does not save. Where do I get that? Well, first five chapters of Romans is all about justification by faith. You are saved because you believe in Jesus. He declares you righteous. It's not on your works. You can't do enough good things. You can't be baptized enough times. Baptism does not save. Number two, baptism is a command. And so one of the things you might have to deal with today is if you've never been baptized, if I can just say it as directly as I can, you are not obeying the Bible, much less Jesus. Number three, without exception in the New Testament, belief precedes baptism. That's always the pattern. Now this gets into the question of, okay, I was baptized as an infant, should I be rebaptized? Well, we're going to get to that in a few minutes, but I just need you to understand that the pattern that we see without exception in the New Testament is belief and then baptized. Number four, in every case where the mode of baptism is mentioned, it is always by immersion. That may be a small stretch, a little bit. The Greek word for baptize actually means to dip or immerse. There are some assumptions in that, I think. Hopefully I'll have time to talk about that a little bit later. Number five, a refusal to be baptized will stunt your spiritual growth. Here's why I say this. If baptism is a choice and a question of obedience, and you decide, I'm not going to obey, you need to realize that there will be consequences in your spiritual life because of it. And number six, declaring oneself a believer is the most important part. The mode is less important. So baptism, if we come back to the bigger idea here, baptism is a commanded rite of passage. It jumpstarts your spiritual life, old man, new man, coming into this newness of life. And it's one of those things that I think is something you look back on the rest of your life as like a stake in the sand moment. This is when I declared publicly for all to see, for all to know, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And so when the doubts assail you, when your questions of is this all true, and the hard times, you can always look back at that moment and remember, I took the step, I obeyed, I was baptized. You can look back at that the rest of your life. I've often thought about the parallels between baptism and marriage. If I asked you, when exactly during your wedding ceremony were you officially married? What would you say? Well, you might say, well, when the pastor declared us husband and wife. You might say, when I kissed the bride, because that's for the guys, that's the only thing you remember anyway. So let's just be honest about that. You might say, well, when I took the vows and I gave the vows. You might say, when I signed the marriage license. And we don't really think of it in those terms because I think for us, the proof that we're married, we wear on our finger. The ring doesn't make me married, but the ring declares that I am married. That's what baptism is. It doesn't save you. It doesn't make you a believer, but it does declare something. It declares that I belong to Jesus. I am making this choice. I am declaring myself a follower of Christ. It doesn't save, but it does declare. Just like a ring doesn't make you married, but it does declare. So there's some parallels there. My time is flying here. Just a couple funny stories, just one real quick one. Martin Luther, one of my favorite stories about Martin Luther. He talked about baptism a lot. He was a monk. He was baptized as an infant. It's a big, long story. But he said this, and it's become very famous over time. There is on earth no greater comfort than baptism. Now, it's a very strange sentence unless you understand the context of all that he went through. He was the champion of justification by faith. He understood the glory of the cross and what it means to be forgiven for your sins. But then he would say that, he would say all kinds of funny things. He would say that when the devil assails me, or when my enemies form in me doubt and I am afraid, I preach to myself, I am baptized, I am baptized. Now, it seems strange to us, but what he's saying here is that is something that I can look back on as the stake in the sand moment and say, nobody can take that away from me. This is when I publicly made this profession. This is when I declared myself, and I can always look back on that in the hardest times of my life, and I can preach to myself, I am baptized. In a sense, I'm baptized, Satan. He actually said this. I'm baptized, devil. There's nothing you can do about it. That's why he said it. I like it, and I think that's part of the meaning of baptism. So there's a couple little considerations here before we get into some questions. One, you got to realize that the question of baptism is a question of obedience. And again, I've baptized 90-year-olds. I've baptized people who have been Christians for 50 years and beyond that never chose to obey. It's a question of obedience. And number two, we already talked about a little bit, if you don't obey, there's consequences. It's like, say you and your wife go away and you have three kids at home and you give them a list of rules, and rule number one is no parties. You decide to come home early from the trip and lo and behold, there's a party going on at your house. And so you ask your kids, well, didn't I tell you not to have a party? And they say, well, we obeyed all the other rules, just not the first one. And we would all laugh and we would say, well, if you don't obey the first one, it doesn't matter if you obey all the other ones. In a sense, baptism is a command that way. It's a step of obedience. And I want to push that. So there's some questions that are left over dangling here. And let me just kind of walk through some of the questions and give you my little answer. Number one, and it's kind of like, you know, Paul's asking questions in these first four verses, so I get to do the same thing. Number one, if I was sprinkle baptized, should I be rebaptized by immersion? And I would say that the mode of baptism is far less important than what was going on in your heart. And I think that, especially in Baptist churches like I grew up in, the mode was so pushed. And the mode was the most important thing. And, you know, so if you, I actually remember hearing this pastor say that he baptized somebody, and as they came back up, he noticed that one spot in their shirt was still wet, so they threw him back down again. You know, it's got to be 100%. And I don't think that matters. I think it's the heart that matters far more. Number two, if I was baptized as a baby, should I be rebaptized? And I think there's probably a fair number of people in our own church that are right there. And here's what I would say. I would say that I know loads of people who love Jesus and were baptized as a baby and have worked through that, and they're fine. There are a lot of denominations around with people who love Jesus that are leading churches that are doing lots of great things, and they were baptized as a baby. So it's not just a quick yes or no. But I think what is important is to ask the question, what was the meaning of my baptism even when I was a baby? Was my church saying, hey, this saves you? Or were my parents saying, hey, this saves you? And if that's the case, then you may want to think that again. But if you grew up in a tradition where baptism was a start to all that the parents wanted God to do in your life, that's a different story. So you got to kind of think about what that meant at the beginning, and I think the answer would be maybe. Number three, should I make my kids be baptized? I would say no. I would say that because I think part of the strength of this kind of rite of passage that Paul talks about is for that person to, for the rest of their life, look back at that moment, that stake in the sand moment, and say, this is when I declared and this is when I decided. I've known a lot of parents who have made their kids get baptized, and I think it loses some of the significance when mom and dad make you do it. I had a friend that got baptized, I remember very well. He was my age, we grew up together, and at our Baptist church, you always, people came forward, you know, you remember how that was, and all of a sudden one Sunday he was up front, he went forward to be baptized. And so I asked him about it afterwards. He said, yeah, my dad kicked me out in the aisle and told me to go get baptized. Well, I don't think that's the idea that we find in the New Testament. I got to keep rolling. Number four, if every example of baptism in the New Testament is by immersion, then why did you sprinkle? Again, I think the mode is far less important, at least in my estimation, than the heart of the person. So this 90-year-old woman that I baptized just a few years ago, we did a pouring over her. We were at the lake, and you know, waves, and she's frail, and so. We decided that we would pour baptize her. And so we literally dipped the water out of the lake and we dumped it over her head with green slime and everything. And she was thrilled. Because I think the mode is far less important. I've sprinkled several in wheelchairs. I sprinkled a lady who had a water phobia. She literally could not get herself to do the water. And I've also been part of the question that maybe you've never thought about is what do we do with mentally handicapped people? Should they be baptized? Should we not? What's the right thing to do? And to me, it's kind of the same question that I faced with that baby that was dying and the parents wanted me to baptize this little baby. And just the struggle of what to do. So, to me, as long as everyone is clear that this doesn't save and this is a ceremony that is significant for the family, I've been okay baptizing those that are even mentally handicapped and maybe didn't fully understand what was going on. Because I think there are bigger questions that are far more important and that the heart matters. Hey, just as a side note, you can do a little research. I'll give you some homework. When the Christians in the first and second century, all the way through about the fourth century, they had to hide. They couldn't meet in churches openly. And in Rome, they met in the catacombs. And down in those catacombs, they would paint pictures on the wall that were significant to kind of create, in a sense, their own church down there. If you ever get the chance to be in Rome and go down to the catacombs, what you're going to realize is that every single picture of baptism in the catacombs of Rome, every single one is a pouring, not an immersion. And so then you ask the question why that could be and why that was. And I think that there are times that things just don't fit in our nice little categories. And we got to try to figure out what's at the heart of God. And I think the heart of God is all about obedience. And the mode and how and water and all those questions matter far less. Last question, what's the difference between baby baptism and baby dedication? We here practice baby dedication. We don't baptize babies. Depending on your tradition, here's how baby baptism works. If you're from a Catholic tradition, they actually believe that the baptism is part of what saves the little baby. So it's tied to salvation. If you grew up in like a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church, what they believe is that that baby baptism begins the work of grace in the life of that person that will, they hope, eventually lead to them choosing to follow Christ. So for us, we don't do either one of those things. We do baby dedication, which basically means it's the family saying, we're going to try our best to raise up this child in the ways of the Lord and to teach him about Jesus. And we hope that Jesus is at the center of all that we do as a family. And we dedicate now ourselves to this task, and we dedicate this baby to the Lord. It could very well be that there's a very small, fine line between the way we do baby dedication and the way some churches understand baby baptism. But the difference for us is that for those who do baby dedication here, we would have an expectation that at some later point, that child would be baptized. Those who grew up in churches with baby baptism, there is no expectation for a later baptism. So we practice baby dedication here. Now, there's tons more to say on that. If we just go back to the text, I want you to realize Paul assumes they were all baptized, that they all identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, because that's what Christians did then, and that's what I think God has the expectation for all Christians to do still today. And I think he uses that symbolism of baptism to reinforce this idea of coming up out of the water into this newness of life. You ever realized when people get baptized, they always come up and smile? You ever notice that? You watch. They come up and smile because there's just this sense of new life that comes along with that. So I don't think we got to be careful not to downplay the rite, which I think a lot of evangelical free churches have done this. They've downplayed it to almost like it doesn't matter. But we don't want to overplay it on the other side, and we need to find a really good balance. So for that reason, after all this talk about baptism, if you've never been baptized, and you would like to be, or you were baptized as an infant, and as you've worked through this, you've decided that you want to be rebaptized, or if you had a big falling away and it would be significant for you to do that, we're going to work on a date that we can make baptisms work. I super prefer baptisms in the lake or outside somewhere. And you're like, Hastings Lake? We'll try to figure out how to make that work. There are other lakes around. But there's a sign-up sheet in the back. And if you'd want to sign up, and we're going to try to find a date that works for those that are interested and make it a big deal for our church. But if you're thinking about this and you just needed a little nudge to make the decision, maybe today's that day, you can sign up in the back, give us your information, and we're going to find a date that works for the majority of the people. Let's come back to the point. This is a choice of obedience. And it's a significant choice of obedience. And the expectation that Paul has is that we've all experienced this coming out of the water into the newness of life. And for the rest of the chapter, he's going to be talking about what that newness of life looks like.